This is Power for Living, the Bible teaching ministry of Christ the King Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts. I'm your host, Feliciano Segundo, and our teacher is Father Michael Carl. So get out your Bibles and let's get started.
Well, everyone, this week you get out your sermon outline so you can follow along with today's teaching time. And I'd ask you to follow along in your Bible. So when we're covering this scripture passage, you can make notes or underline or whatever would help you understand this passage better. And our passage today is James 4, 4 through 10. Starting out, James wrote, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us,' but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Now, the first question we have to ask is, after hearing this passage, what would you say is the main idea or the big idea in this passage? Does anybody have any thoughts on what the main idea of this passage is? Can you say it? Yeah, that what's on the slide. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. All of those other things that are in this passage relate to that specific theme. Drawing near to God and having him draw near to you. Now, we're going to find out that this is the big idea of the passage, but we're going to have to wait a little bit till we actually get to that part of it. James started out in our passage today, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So what do you think of when you hear something like this? What's the first thought that comes to mind when you say, "You adulterous people, friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God"? What's your first thought? What's that?
It's a conviction.
Conviction? Well, that's good. What else?
We don't want to be like that.
And we don't want to be like that. That's good, because those are both correct answers. Now, James sounds really harsh in this passage, doesn't he? Because he opens up and he says right away, and he comes out and says, this is in your outline, "You adulterous people." That sounds really rough. But let's remember that in the Old Testament, the Lord was constantly saying the Israelites were adulterous in their affections for other gods or other things. He even said they were actually, and this is a very bold word here, whoremongers. He used that term, and it's in the book of Hosea, mostly because Hosea was forced to, by God, to go out and marry one of those kind of ladies, to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Pretty harsh, I would say. But the Lord was constantly saying the Israelites were adulterous in their affections for other gods. We also have to remember that it's often true that God compares his relationship with his people to marriage. Did he not? That's what all that stuff about marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb is about. That's what all of those illustrations where Jesus told the stories of the bridegroom making the betrothal and then going back home to prepare the place for himself and his new bride. So that's why James used the word adulteress. It's a theme all through Scripture. Faithfulness to God and going away from God is like being an adulterous spouse. Well, that's rough and it's really bold. James is basically what you could say, he's pulling no punches here. But when we're supposed to be faithful to the Lord, but spend our time, and let's think very deeply about this. Scripture tells us to be really faithful to the Lord. But do we not often spend our time in completely worldly pursuits? If you think about it, we're being unfaithful to God in chasing after the things of the world. Okay, let's be honest. Don't we all in some fashion love some of the things of the world, even just a little bit? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right? And don't most of us really, if we come clean, try to have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world, trying to partake of, quote, the best of both? And aren't we all just a little bit afraid of a full and complete surrender to the Lord and a complete break with the things of the world because we're afraid somebody will make fun of us or that we'll be called a Jesus freak or that we're actually going to miss something? Hey, if I give up all this worldly stuff, I'm going to be missing so much. Don't those thoughts occasionally come across our minds? And we actually have to deal with this. It's very real because God is calling us to a complete relationship with Himself where He will replace all of those things we think we're missing with things of the kingdom that are so much better. And we have a problem believing that because sometimes in our own personal experience, we haven't quite experienced the fullness of God yet, but we're kind of comfortable with the things of the world we're still dallying with. And so we don't want to give up those because it brings us to a level of uncertainty over what our future is going to be. Am I describing anybody here? Or am I describing all of us? Including yours truly. And do we all have just one of those little private sins or peccadilloes that we just don't want to give up because actually we like it? Remember a few weeks ago or months ago that we talked about how when one of the writers was talking about Moses, you know, choosing to reject the, quote, passing pleasures of sin. And the hint there was that, hey, yeah, it's true. At least for a little bit, sin is fun. And if you're not having fun, and don't quote me on this outside, you're not doing it right. But eventually, the devil comes to collect. And the bill is really high. Now, what does it mean to love the world? Aren't we supposed to have unsaved friends so we can lead them to Christ?
Yes.
Okay. Aren't we supposed to kind of love everybody?
That's what we're supposed to do.
But that's not what James is talking about here. And John MacArthur did probably the best job of explaining what it means to love the world in one of his sermons at some point. I don't remember where it was from. But he says, what James is referring to is a settled affection. This is in your handout. A strong attraction, an intimate relationship. He's not referring simply to some sinful hankering after evil. He's not referring to some luring of the unwilling self into the clutches of the world. He's not referring to those times we fall into sin because in temptation we don't take the ekbasis, the way out, which God always provides. He's not referring to those sins that we stumble into because we do not strongly hold to the means of victorious grace. That happens to all of us. James is not speaking of the acts or circumstances related to spiritual weakness, which can pull any believer into the world and into its sin. James has in mind a strong love and a determined affection for and an intimate relationship with and a desire to embrace joyfully the world. There's the word love in this passage is the word philia, and it implies common concerns, common interests, common objectives, common enterprises, deeply felt affection, sharing of experiences. It has the idea of an emotional bonding, of a real affection. And that, I believe, is the force with which James intends to use this word. It means basically selling your soul or embracing the world and its ways and its thoughts. And James says, if you do that, you become, and take note of this, you actually become an enemy of God. Do we want to be an enemy of God?
No.
Do we want to be an enemy of God?
No.
I'd hope we not. I hope we don't want to. This means plainly having a mind, again, that is sold out to the world's ways, the world's philosophy, and even the world's sinful desires, habits, and actions. We can move on to verse 5 now. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, but He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Those who come to faith, or Christ by faith, admitting our need, are blessed by the Lord with more grace. That's one of the definitions of humble. Humble really means the acknowledgement of who we really are in comparison and in relation to how holy God is, and therefore then we admit our need for Him. How many of us here can relate to the need to admit our need for Him? Because that is who we ultimately need. We experience, and this is now again on your handout, we experience more of Him and the beauty that comes with being closer to Him. Now, that was verses 5 and 6. Now let's come to verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What do you think that means?
Give up the things of the world.
Yeah, kind of, but what else does it mean?
Give in to temptation.
Okay, it does mean that, but what else ultimately does this mean? Well, we hope so. It means submit to God. Straight away. There is no beating around the bush here. And not only that, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Here it means, and this is in your handout, it means giving him control. It means letting go and letting him take over. We don't really understand that or how to do it sometimes. We are confused about what that means. Well, what does it mean to give over control to the Lord? Because we have to have self-control, don't we? Yes, but it's Holy Spirit-fired self-control when we give control over to Him. But as we grow in our faith, we begin to understand it more. See, it's a process, like we've described before. The growth process is a lifelong process. Once you come to Christ, you don't automatically arrive. You continue to grow. You continue to work at it. You continue to get closer to Him. You continue to develop the spiritual disciplines. You continue to develop a closer relationship with Him so you can begin to continue to hear when He says something to you. And it's a process over lots of time. Because God is equally as concerned about the journey as He is us making it to the destination. Did everybody understand that? God is equally as concerned about how we get to heaven as he is us getting there, because he wants the journey to be joyful. He wants the journey to be meaningful. He wants us to experience those blessings along the way. Then there's resist the devil and he will flee from you. This relates to a lot of these books that are on the issue or subject of spiritual warfare. And it is a very real thing. There really is a devil. His minor demons are all assigned to mess with us. And in some cases, try to make life miserable for us. But what does James tell us here? Resist. Don't listen to him. Don't listen to that temptation. Don't give in to that little small voice that says, you have a right to be angry at this person. Don't give in to that temptation that says, well, you have a right to feel sorry for yourself. You have a right to do these things. Don't listen to that. And if you resist, what does it say the devil's going to do? Run away. Give him a soft rebuke and say, the Lord rebuke you. And he goes. We spend a lot of time giving the devil way too much credit. We blame him for all sorts of stuff that he didn't really do. All he did was whisper a suggestion in our ears, and he, or his minor demon messed with us, was perfectly fine with letting us go and running with it ourselves, building it up into something that it really wasn't, and then creating havoc after that. But it says, resist the devil and he will flee. So here's the word. Let's not spend too much time giving him too much credit for all the bad things that are going on in our lives, when in reality it might just be us. We might be causing that havoc in our own lives because of our stubborn self-will and refusal to obey God. In other words, we might be doing it to ourselves. The demons will be happy to take credit for it, but let's not give it to them, especially when it's us. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What is this verse saying to you?
Pray.
Okay, pray. That's one. What else? Okay, get closer to God, and he'll get closer to you. That's a straightforward interpretation. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This is very much related to a couple of passages in the book of Zechariah, and Malachi, where the Lord, speaking through the prophet, said, return to me, and I will return to you. About 20 years ago, there was a best-selling Christian book called The God Chasers. Now, on the positive side, the author was talking about awakening a hunger for God inside of each one of us and pursuing that and getting closer. His objective was to try to get people and encourage people into a deeper level of intimacy with the Lord. So we don't fault him on that. But the title was a little bit misleading. We don't have to chase after God like we have to catch him, because God's not running away from us. So we don't have to chase him like a cop chasing a suspect. We don't have to chase after God and try to tackle him so he won't get away. A while back, I was at a Barnes & Noble bookstore, which wasn't unusual, but it was actually sharing the gospel with some guy in the store's cafe. Later, he got up and walked around the store, and I had to go find something myself, and I bumped into him in front of all the books on philosophy, with all the big famous philosophers like Kant and Heidegger and Hume and Kierkegaard and Rousseau and the others. And he looked at me and said, here's where you'll find God. And he points to all those philosophers' books. And I was thinking, well, that's about getting a person with no taste buds to tell you how to find the tastiest food. In my school, we have a huge box outside the office, and it's called our Lost and Found. It's full of backpacks, lunch boxes, jackets, and sweaters, things you'd figure would be at a school lost and found. And the kids lose their lunch boxes, and they go rummaging through the box to find their missing items. Well, let me tell you, God's not like a missing lunch box. You don't have to go rummaging through a lost and found box or go looking for him like he's some missing person. You don't put God's face on a milk carton and say, missing, you know. Of course, that's about 30 years old, too. Sorry. But God We don't need to look for him. Why?
He's already here.
Because God's not lost. God's not a missing person. He's not the lunchbox. It's at the bottom of the lost and found. God's not like a pair of tennis shoes that are at the back of the bottom of your closet where you have to dig down to find him. God's not lost. We were. And the amazing truth here is that he finds us. James is illustrating this point from the perspective of how we see it, though. We think we have to find God. We have to go searching for him. No. He's always near. He's always right here. He's present everywhere all the time. Can we appreciate a little bit the beauty of this truth? If we respond to his call for us to come closer, which he's always doing, if we answer his invitation, if we hear his voice and see all of the signs of the things he's doing in our lives to bring us near to him, he will come near to us. We don't have to send him an engraved invitation. He's the one that's inviting us. All we have to do is say yes, and he's right on it. He's right here. And if we're not experiencing that, maybe it's because we have something on the inside of us that's still kind of uncomfortable with surrendering to God completely. Or there's something that we're not letting go of that's preventing that intimacy from happening, because the invitation is there all the time. He's screaming our names at the top of his voice. Our issue is whether or not we're actually listening and hearing him. And then figuring out what's preventing that from happening. But if we respond to his call to us to come closer, if we answer his invitation, if we hear his voice and see all of the signs of the things he's doing in our lives to bring us near to him, he will come near to us. It's even more beautiful than that. All we have to do is say yes to any of his invitations, and he's right there. And how and why? It's because he's right here with us all the time. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Here's a key detail, though. If we love God, drawing near won't seem like a problem. It won't seem to us like it's an ordeal. It will seem like it's nothing at all as we're swept up in the bountiful affections of our loving God. He will make any distance seem small and any sacrifice seem insignificant. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So what's all this about? Okay, don't be double-minded. Anybody know what double-minded is?
Hypocrite.
That's one. And how about the one we talked about earlier? Trying to have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. But then there's another thing. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. That's repentance, which is always a part of the process if we're going to grow spiritually and mature in our faith. Now in verse 9, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Now, how does that fit in with the rest of this passage? And I'll tell you. And this is in your handout. This sounds like a depressing verse to put in this section. But think of it this way. It's like a breakup in a relationship. Those aren't fun. They're painful. And yes, they do leave scars. But in this case, James is showcasing the reality that when we come to Christ, we have to give up the previously attractive things of the world. We have to leave our old ways behind. We have to leave some things that, if we're honest, we thought were fun. And that hurts for a while. We might have to give up some of those worldly friends that we know would lead us back into sin if we stayed friends with them. We have to turn from the previous ways. And sometimes that hurts because, man, I hate to have to give that up. I don't want to give that up. But we have to have enough faith that God is going to make that sacrifice seem worthwhile by replacing in our lives those things we give up with something that is of value, eternal value. It's like that song we sing in Jim Elliot, who said, "He is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. You will not be able to hold on to the things of the world. They're temporary. They're fickle. The friends of the world are fickle. They'll turn on you. They'll abandon you. They'll betray you. The things of this world will leave you empty-handed. But when you get hold of the things of God, that's eternal, and it can't be taken away from you. And it's like anything else. This is in your handout. If we're faithful on our part, even if there's some pain at the breakup, God will heal the wounded heart and make sure that as we learn to trust Him more, the sacrifice of the breakup will seem like it was worth the effort. The beauty of a personal walk with Jesus heals the wounds and restores the heart. If that's not enough, James follows this up with a reassuring word in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. In other words, if we trust Him, He'll take care of us. If we trust Him, forsake the world and its ways, He'll replace all of those funky things we used to like with some holy things that will give us even more joy. To humble ourselves before the Lord means to come to Him on bended knee and fall down at the cross in complete recognition of our need for Him. We admit we don't have it all. We admit that we're needy. Because we all are needy. We are all spiritually needy here this morning. There's not one person in this room that is completely sufficient in and of themselves. We need Him. And we can't do it without Him. And at the beginning, we ask the question, what's the main idea or the big idea of this passage? James builds a case for us, showing us that if we're keeping one foot in the world, we can't be in submission to the Lordship of Christ. The reason is simple. You've got the world constantly tugging at your heels or elbows, trying to drag you into its traps. If you're trying to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, the world or the enemy doesn't have to pull so hard. You're already halfway there. So we come to the Lord, we let Him take over, so let's draw near to God and know that He will draw near to us. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Power for Living. If you happen to miss any of our other programs, be sure to go to our podcast page at christthekingnorthshore.podbean.com. And you can also visit our website at www.ctknorthshore.org. If this program has been a blessing, feel free to let us know. Write us at Power for Living, care of Christ the King Church, 4 Railroad Avenue, Suite 309 in Wakefield, Massachusetts, 01880. Or you can also send us an email at christthekingnorthshore@gmail.com. You can be a part of this gospel ministry by becoming a patron of Power for Living. You can find out how by clicking the Become a Patron button at the top of our podcast page. That's it for this week, and until next time, remember that Jesus is your power for living.